You know, if we were totally unfamiliar with Scripture, and maybe you had, or maybe if you had just been to the previous studies that we've been doing in 1 and 2 Samuel, looking at the life of David, and if you didn't know anything more than that, you would probably swear that these chapters that we're looking at tonight are another David. There are many people by the same name in the Bible, and you would swear that there was another David that we would be talking about. But in fact, no, this is the same guy that we've been looking at for the last several weeks. You know, it's kind of interesting, the chronicles of the pagan kings, not only did they, you know, when they had their official accounts of their wars and exploits and major building things and victories and so forth, they never did chronicle any of their defeats. They would never write down anything that was bad about their potentates, and oftentimes they would exaggerate the things that were good. You know, they would really build them up, because then that, you know, kind of tended toward giving them some job security. The scriptures, however, while they don't exaggerate, they do tend to do just the opposite, where they will oftentimes focus on the failings and the shortcomings of the heroes of the faith. They show the men and women of the Bible with their warts and all. And such is the case of 2 Samuel chapter 11. It says it happened in the spring of the year, at the time when the kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. Now, it says that the spring of the year, you know, in the spring, that was kind of the official, as soon as the tulips would begin to bloom, then that was official, let's go to wartime. And primarily it was because they didn't want to go in the wintertime because their chariots would get stuck in the mud. But then also in the spring, that's when there was all the grass, and their horses would have food, and it'd just be a lot better time to go to war. And it says, at the time, remember we left off last time where the Ammonites had ridiculed David's men, that embassy that he'd sent to him, the ambassadorship, and so David, they basically declared war, and so they're getting ready to, you know, they had the one little shootout that we saw last week, and now they're getting ready to mop it up, and they're just going to put an end to the Ammonites altogether. And it says that in the time of the spring when the kings would go to war, well, not all the kings. David didn't. It says when all the kings would go to war, David stayed home. He remained in Jerusalem. I don't know really why. I mean, it could be, you know, David's not a spring chicken anymore. He's probably pushing around 50 at this time. He's fought his battles. He's certainly not a novice to warfare. And it could be that he just thought he's paid his dues and that it was time for a little R&R. We don't know. We don't really know what the reason why he didn't go. But I think that, you know, maybe David just thought this was all taken care of, that we've already given them the sound defeat. We sent the Syrians on back home with their tail between their legs, and now the Ammonites are just going to be putty on our hands, and I don't have to mess with it. I don't know. It's often been said, though, that a good leader never points the way to the battle. A good leader leads the way. It says it happened that one evening, this is verse 2, that David arose from his bed and he walked to the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, well, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? The name Bathsheba, you know, the Hebrew word for daughter is Bat or Bath. And so Bathsheba means daughter of Sheba. Uriah means the Lord is my might. Uriah the Hittite. He was a pretty good, we're going to find out he's a good guy. Well named. Very aptly named. It says she is the daughter of Eliam. This is one of David's mighty men. One of the guys that we'll see later on that gets singled out as one of the greatest warriors of David's army. This is his daughter. And she is also married. She's the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And David sent messengers and took her. She came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and then she returned to her house. We can look at this text, and we can see it says that David saw, David inquired, and then David laid. The same thing happened with Eve. Remember when Satan tempted Eve in the Garden of Eden? I think this is kind of very indicative of what's going on here, because David had kind of forgotten who his true enemy was, I think. You know, where the New Testament tells us that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We don't wrestle against Ammonites. We wrestle against powers and principalities and spiritual boogerheads in high places. I think David may have forgotten that. And it says that he saw, he inquired, and then he laid. Eve, when she was in the Garden of Eden, Satan came to her, and it says that she saw, she desired, and then she ate. And I think this progression is kind of significant, because remember when the children of Israel crossed over the Jordan, and they first went, you know, they were told how to take Jericho, and you know, the whole thing marching around and seven times and everything, blowing the trumpets, and the walls come tumbling down, and God said, don't take any booty, don't take any riches, reward, I'm going to wipe it all out, because this all belongs to me. This is the first fruits of the promised land. You're going to give it all to me. And there was a guy by the name of Achan, who, when he was rifling through a tent, he discovered some goodies, and he hid them and took them home with him. And when next time when they went up to Ai, the next town up the road, they thought, you know what, that's just such a little burg. They don't even have any constants in their name, in their town. We can take that easy. We'll just send a squad up there, you know, and they'll be able to. And they went up there, and the Aiites just kind of mocked up with them. And they found out that it was because of the sin of Achan. They called everybody together, it says that Achan saw, he coveted, and he took. Same kind of progression here. In fact, James addresses this in his epistle in the first chapter of the letter of James. It says, but each one is tempted when he is, one, drawn away by his own desires and enticed, and then when, two, the desire is conceived, three, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. That same kind of progression that happened with David. And this is, you know, it says that he saw, he inquired, and then he took her and lay with her. Eve saw, and she desired, and she took and ate of the fruit that she had been told not to. Achan did the same thing. He saw, and then he coveted, and so he took it with him. When it says that she was cleansed from her impurity, it says that he took her and he lay with her, and she was cleansed from her impurity, then she returned to her house. Many of the commentators will quote Leviticus 15:19, which it talks about a woman cleansing herself from impurity. It says that if a woman has a discharge, and the discharge from her body is blood, that she shall be set apart for 7 days. And it's interesting that when you read the commentators, most of them will reference that Leviticus 15:19 as what was going on here with her, with Bathsheba. After she had cleansed herself from impurity, when she had been cleansed from her impurity, then she went on back home. The New American Standard probably renders this verse better, though. It says, when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, then she returned to her home. I don't think this is a reference. I don't think they had necessarily in mind Leviticus 15:19. I think it was maybe the verse before that. Leviticus 15:18 says, also, when a woman lies with a man and there's an emission of semen, they shall bathe in water and be unclean until evening. I think what this is the Holy Spirit telling us that they, after they had done what they did, then they wanted to make sure that they were doing everything right. I mean, after all, they didn't want to break the law, you know. And the law says that if you do this, then you're going to be unclean till evening. You got to go through the ceremony of washings, then you can be okay again. They wanted to make sure they were okay. They weren't going to do anything that would be sinful, you know. They wanted to make sure this is all kosher and above board. And they had totally ignored what Leviticus 20 verse 10 says that a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress, shall be put to death. Seems pretty unambiguous, doesn't it? I think probably all of us are familiar with the story. We've probably seen it portrayed in some movie scene somehow at some point. Most of us have probably studied it. We've heard it taught many times before. There's many elements about this story, many lessons I think that we can draw from it. One question that I would like to ask, and this is one, it seems like every commentator has an opinion on this, and it's either or, but what was Bathsheba's part in this? I mean, did she set him up? You know, you'll have many of them that'll say, well, look, anybody that's taking a bath on the rooftop, hello. You know, I mean, especially when you got the king's palace right next door and it's higher than everything else. And I've heard many guys that have described a scene where they would see her out there bathing and they were few minutes, she kind of looks over toward David's way to see if maybe he's come out yet, you know, and that sort of thing, that she was just doing what she could to try to get him to see and to entice him. Others say, and it's true, there is not a single word of condemnation anywhere in the Scriptures concerning this act regarding Bathsheba. And so they others say very strongly that what she was doing was she was innocent and that she was just simply a victim of the king's power and authority. We don't know because the Bible doesn't tell us. So either side of that we fall down on is just simply going to be an opinion either way. But one thing that I would like to say that I think that I could maybe insert more so than the either or position of this is that I think there is a third position that we see very relevant in our society today. And I'd like to address this if I could, and I want to be as sensitive and loving as possible in the process, if I may. But I'd like to talk to the sisters about clothing. Now, on one hand, you could probably say, you don't know what you're talking about, you're a dude. I got it, I understand. I know what I'm talking about, I'm a dude, okay? I mean, there is, and I've seen this, and I've, you know, been around a little while, but I've seen this shift in the last 20 or 30 years that doesn't seem to be having any kind of I mean, when I was younger in my generation, back in the whole, you know, counter-revolution thing, it was this kind of in-your-face sort of, we don't care what you think sort of thing. It's all gone mainstream now. And I think that a lot of, because of the pop culture and the pop singers and the fashion magazines and the internet and the way all of this stuff is promoted, that it's all become so mainstream. And a lot of what ladies think is just simply being attractive. They think, oh, this just really looks good on me. This is cute. It's driving a guy out of his mind. But they're not thinking that way because they're a girl, they think the way they think, and a guy's a guy and he thinks the way he thinks. And I would just like to exhort the gals, especially as we find ourselves, you know, here we are coming into the spring, the summer's coming up, and we're not going to be wearing overcoats, and there's going to be less clothing and everything. I just want to exhort all the sisters to be sensitive to us poor old guys. Okay? We've got the baptism coming up in a couple of weeks. Have mercy on us. You say, well, you know, it's just today's clothing style. That's all it is. It's just today's styles. Today's styles are immoral then. I don't really know any other way to say it. And I don't think, I've been charged with many things over my lifetime. I've had many charges against me, but being a prude is never one of them. I don't think I'm being a prude in the things that I'm sharing with you tonight. I think I'm just really, I think it's true. I don't know if what Bathsheba was doing was on purpose or not, but it certainly wasn't wise. It certainly wasn't prudent. I understand that the roofs in the Middle East, it's still that way today. You go over there today, and in many of the single-family dwellings, the roof is the backyard. That's the patio. That's what you'll see the barbecue set up there, and the kids have their little scooters, and it's a playground, you know, and that's where they do activity and everything. And you know, back there, the larger homes were kind of built in a circle, and you had this courtyard in between, and that was considered part of the house. And she could have very well been in there, thinking she was in the privacy of her own house, but the palace was right there. And I think what she may have thought was okay, wasn't. That's all I want to say about Bathsheba. Let's talk about David. I fully understand male hormones, okay? I fully understand the male psyche. But there is no possible way David could ever say she was naked. You know, I mean, it wasn't my fault. I mean, there she was, you know. I couldn't help it. Yeah, he could have very well helped it. He could have done what it says in 1 Corinthians 16:18, to flee sexual immorality. and looking upon a woman with lust is sexual immorality. He didn't need 1 Corinthians 6 to know that, because Joseph knew it hundreds of years before him. Remember when Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him? And he bolted for the door. He ran down the street naked, trying to get away from her. Just nothing but his loincloth. So that really doesn't, I don't think that washes. I don't think we can use that kind of an excuse. What they did was purely, inexcusably wrong. Then it says, the woman conceived. So she sent and told David and said, I'm with child. So then David sent to Joab saying, well, send me Uriah the Hittite. And so Joab sent Uriah to David. You know, they're out there on the battle line. They're at Rabbah, just ready to, they're laying siege to the city and about ready to take it. And when Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing, how the people were doing, and how the war prospered. You know, give me a war report. You know, they didn't have email back then and everything, so they had to do it all verbally. And so he's kind of giving him a report on how things are going. And then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. Now, this wasn't like, and while you're at it, use a little deodorant. You know, and it wasn't one of those, he wasn't making that kind of statement when he said, go wash your feet. This is kind of a typical Middle Eastern sort of a thing, like, go home, veg, and watch a little TV. You know, that's what he was telling him to do. Go home, wash your feet. Just go home and relax. Go home and enjoy a little R&R before you go back to the front. And it says, go home and wash your feet. So Uriah departed from the king's house with a gift of food. From the king, and a gift of food from the king followed him. Or those of you that had the old King James, he sent him with a mess of meat. he departed from the king's house with a mess of meat. I mean, what red-blooded Hittite wouldn't want to go home, you know? I mean, he'd been on the battlefield for a number of days, weeks, maybe even a few months, and here he's got this chance to go home. It's just the perk of being the messenger to come home and tell about the war. He could have very legitimately, very easily have gone home and said hi to his wife. But it says in verse 9, but Uriah slept on the floor, slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. Wow. You know, I mean, the king even gave him the release. Says, go on home to your wife. Go say hi to her. And, of course, we know what he's thinking. You know, go home and spend the night with your wife. Then when you get back in the field, when you get the report that she's pregnant, well, we just think it's because of that beautiful R&R night we had together, you know? Think about this for a second. David's deception is taking on such a snowball effect here that he's willing to even make some other man think that he is the father of his child and then raise that child that actually belongs to him just so that he can keep this deception under wraps. It says in verse 10, when they told David saying Uriah didn't go down to his house, then David said to Uriah, didn't you come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? And Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and my servants, the servants of my lord, are encamped in the open fields. And you want me to go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? That ain't going to happen. That's what it says. You know, just as I live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. It wouldn't be right. Not with, when everybody else living the way they are, for me to go have a little bit of cush time wouldn't be right. What a guy. I mean, to have an army of men like that, you would be invincible. And David says, and he's not even a Jew, he's a Hittite. Isn't that amazing? And it says, and David called him, you know, he's a proselyte Jew. He's been proselyted to Judaism. So David called him, and he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. You know, so he calls him in, and he says, well, you know, here, taste this wine. This is from my new vintage, you know. And I mean, the king hands you a goblet of wine, you don't say no to it. And so he made him drunk. And then it said at evening, he went out to lie on his own bed with the servants of his lord, but he didn't go down to his own house. What do you think's going on in David's mind by now? I mean, he's trying everything he can to get this guy to go home. Maybe, you know, maybe if he can just get him drunk, if he can just wake up in his own bed, then he'll think something happened, you know. But he can't even get him to do that. And then if things weren't bad enough for David, in the morning, it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, let Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and then retreat from him that he may be struck down and die. You know, what's interesting about this is very similar. It's almost, I mean, it's very much the same as what Saul did to David back in 1 Samuel chapter 18. If you remember the story when he wanted Michal for his wife, and he said, "What dowry do you want?" He said, then Saul said to him, "The only dowry I want is 100 foreskins of the Philistines." In other words, go kill 100 Philistines, and when you show me you can do that, then you can have her. Just thinking he'll go take on 100 Philistines, there's no way he'll survive. You know, he was wanting David to get killed. He was sending him on a death march. And that's exactly what Joab is doing to Uriah. You know, he sends this note to Joab. There's no explanation, but Joab's is not to reason why, is it? No, it's just to do or die. And so he just sends his note, says, you know, so send him, give Uriah, send him up to the heat of the battle, and then pull back from him so that he dies. And so it was when Joab, while he besieged the city, that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. And then the city came out and fought with Joab, and then some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. So he sent them up to a very vulnerable place right by the city gate or just close to the wall or something like that, where he knew that they would not have much protection. And they sacrificed a few of the other men in the process to get this job done. And then Joab sent and told David all these things concerning the war and charged the messenger. So he sends another guy back to give another report. After Uriah, then he sends another guy. And he says, tell him this, when you finish telling the matters of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath rises and he says to you, why did you approach so near to the city when you fought? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? You know, you get down the city and they're going to be up on top of the wall and they're just going to shoot down on top of you. You'd be sitting ducks. What's wrong with you? And he says, who struck Abimelech and the son of Jerubbasheth, which is another name for Gideon? That was the long name for Gideon. You know, they couldn't say that, so they called him Gideon. Was it not a woman who cast a piece of a millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebes? This is in Judges chapter 9. Why did you go near the wall? And then you shall say, so if he says that and he's all upset and he kind of even shows you from past history why that was a dumb idea, just all you have to do is just say, well, Uriah the Hittite's dead. And so the messenger went and he came to David and he told all that Joab sent by him. And then the messenger said to David, surely the men prevailed against us and came out to us in the field. And then we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. And the archers shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead. And your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So he didn't even wait for David to get mad. You know, he just went in there and he just kind of laid the whole thing out. Just said, here's what happened. And it ended up with Uriah's death. So David said to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it. So encourage him. So in other words, David said, go back and tell Joab, sometimes you win some, sometimes you lose some. You know, it's no big deal. It's war. And so the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, and she mourned for her husband. You know, typical probably 7-day mourning period that she would go through. And then when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Now, I used to always think that this had been kind of like common palace gossip knowledge by the time. And I don't really think that's it. I think that, you know, she would have been, I mean, here she was, a young, widowed, expectant mother. No means of support. She would have been totally dependent upon somebody's benevolence. You know, maybe a family member or something like that. But if she didn't have that, what David was doing for him to say, I'll tell you what I'll do, in honor of your deceased husband who died defending our country, I will just take you into my palace, I'll take you into my house, I'll make you my wife, and I will raise your son as though he were mine. You're an Uriah's son, as though he were mine. And it would have been viewed by the people as a tremendously magnanimous act on his part. I mean, they all would have been singing David's glory through this. So there wasn't anything scandalous in what he was doing here. She did the appropriate morning time, and then, you know, okay, what do we do about eating? Well, here's what you'll do. You'll come and live in my palace and you'll be my wife. You know, one of the things, I mean, there are so many lessons that can be learned from this, but I think one of the things that is so evident is there's no such thing as a small indulgence in sin. You know, I mean, sometimes we just think we're going to get our toes a little wet as we dabble down in the creek. And there's really no such thing, is there? You know, as James was saying, when we start doing that, then that nature, that thing within us takes over and pulls us down into the stream until we're totally underwater. And here David is probably thinking, he's probably thinking that he's totally gotten away with it. And as Psalm 90 verse 8 says, "You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins, in the light of your countenance." Or with the New International Version and the New American Standard, in the light of your presence. The NIV, or the NLT, I think probably renders this even better, this Psalm of David. Where it says, "You spread your sins out before you, our secret sin. You spread our sins out before you, our secret sins, and you see them all." David was thinking he was getting away with it because nobody knew. But then that's not true, is it? That's not right. I mean, aside from the fact that he knew and Bathsheba knew, the Lord knew. And so between chapter 11 and chapter 12, there's a time period. Don't know exactly how much, but is at least long enough for the child to be born. And so at least 9 months, but probably it's generally considered it's about a year later when we come from, turn the page over to chapter 12. And it says that the Lord sent Nathan to David. Now remember, Nathan was David's prophet guy. And he sent him to David, and he came to him, and he said to him, he gives him this parable. He kind of sets up this hypothetical story. And he says, "There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. Rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except for one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children, ate of his own food, and drank from his own cup, and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him." You know, they named it Mutton. And it was just like the family, more than a pet, you know. This thing was a member of the family. When they would curl around the fireplace at night, Mutton would be right there curled up on their laps. And they all loved her. They loved little Mutton. And it says that a traveler came to the rich guy, and he refused to take from his own flocks and from his own herd to prepare one a meal for the wayfaring man who came to him. So he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So Nathan's telling David this story. He said, you know, this rich guy had a traveler come. He didn't want to use his own animals. So he took mutton from his poor neighbor, and he cooked her and fed her to his traveling guy. And David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die." I mean, that is an unconscionable act this guy did. Everybody would agree that it was. Except for the rich guy. I mean, isn't it amazing how different our sin looks when somebody else is wearing it? I mean, how easily we can, we kind of have this tendency where we'll judge somebody else by their worst intentions, but we judge ourselves by our best motives. And it could be the very same act, but we've got a reason, we've got an excuse, and somebody else, I don't care what your excuses are, you know, what you did was wrong. And David's hearing this story, and we're not even talking about a man's wife here, we're talking about a man's sheep. And yet, and the law, actually, the law was very clear. You steal a man's sheep, it wasn't a capital offense. There was restitution. You had to pay back fourfold, but it wasn't a capital offense. Take a man's wife. And there was no sacrifice that could be offered for that. You know, there. In other words, there was no atonement that could be given because it was a flat-out capital offense. And he says, "As surely as the Lord lives, this man who's done this is going to die, and he's going to restore fourfold." He's going to do that part. He'll restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And that's in accordance with Exodus 22, verse 1. It says that if a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, then he must restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. But it wasn't a capital offense. I don't know why David thought this would be such a grievous act. It could be maybe he had a little guilt conscience going on because he had committed a capital offense. But then verse 7, it says that David turned and looked at him and he says, "David, you are the man." Now, he didn't say, it wasn't like he said, you the man. You know what? No, it was like bony-fingered King James, thou art the man, you know, pointing right in his face when he accused him of what he had done. How did Nathan know? I mean, he's a prophet. That's how he knew. You know, God had showed him. Wouldn't it be cool to have prophets like that today? Wouldn't it be cool to have somebody like that at Calvary Chapel? Have a prophet like that that could know all the stuff we did? Maybe not. It's kind of amazing, though. I see how we do the same thing, though. This whole thing where he was so ready to whack this guy and there was going to be no excuses, nothing was going to be good enough, and yet he had tried so hard to cover up his own sin, to excuse it, to make it go away. We see that so often, you know, husbands and wives. I see this a lot where a spouse will do something that the other one doesn't like, and the other one feels so totally justified in doing something totally worse because the other one had done what they did. And, you know, Emerson Eggerich calls that crazy cycle, you know, where it just continues to go back and forth and back and forth and always trying to think that what the other person did was so much worse than what I do. Parents and kids, same thing. You know, I see that also with parents and kids because, I mean, parents do it to the kids because I gave birth to you. You know, the old Bill Cosby line, I brought you into the world, I can take you out, you know. But then kids said the same thing to the parents because you don't know nothing. And so they have the same kind of attitude that they can justify their actions as well. But as we see from the Holy Spirit's perspective, there is no better or worse. There is no justification or not. It's all wrong. And so Nathan points to him and he says, you are the man. And then he goes on to tell him what the Lord God of Israel had said to him about this. Because could you imagine the look on David's face? A year's gone by and he's done everything within his power to stuff it out of his mind. We're going to learn later that he wasn't successful at that, but he had tried really hard. Nobody knew. He thought that he'd been successful in keeping it covered up. And then Nathan just fully exposes him. And I think this is probably a private one-on-one kind of encounter between the two of them. But then you can imagine the expression on David's face when he hears those words. I'm talking about you, Dave. And he goes on to say, I anointed you. This is God talking through Nathan. I anointed you king over Israel. And I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives in your keeping. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I'd given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do this evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You've taken his wife to be your wife and killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you've despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. I'll take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the light of the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I'm going to do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. And we'll see when we get to chapter 16 in a few weeks that this was fulfilled with Absalom, his own son, fulfilled this prophecy. And I love David's response. There's a reason why the Bible says that David was a man after God's own heart. It wasn't because he sinned less. It's because he repented more. And David responds back to Nathan, and he just said, I've sinned against the Lord. I can picture him being on his face as he's saying this too. And so Nathan says to David, you know, you committed a capital offense, but you found grace. God's going to give you mercy, and then as the Lord has put away your sin, you shall not die. Now, was this a matter of, it's what they used to call sloppy agape, you know, the whole thing about the cheap grace of just like, yeah, you know, no matter what anybody did, just say, oh, well, just, you know, cover it with the blood. You know, I know I sin, but hey, you know, isn't grace cool? Is this a case of that? I used to say that a non-believer was the most unhappy person on earth, and I take that back. I don't say that anymore. I think a backslider is the most unhappy person on earth. As I said, you know, David had had such a tight, intimate relationship with God. It's so evident, not only in his writings, in his Psalms, but in his words and his actions, in his deeds, the way that he carried out his life. He and God, they were ace deuce. But they weren't now. Something had happened. And he describes it. We won't take the time to turn to him right now. But Psalm 32, write this down. First five verses of Psalm 32. David says, I tried to hide my sin for you, and I was being eaten up on the inside. I was turned into the drought of summer, he says. He was trying to keep it hidden. He was trying to ignore it. He was trying to act like everything was okay. He was trying to go, hey, I'm just gracing out, man. But I would venture a guess that during this year, there was not a more miserable man in Israel than their king. I think that a saved man cannot sin. If somebody who is truly, genuinely born again, regenerated, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, they cannot sin. Oh, I'm sorry, comfortably. I wasn't looking at my notes too close. A saved man cannot sin comfortably. And if you're able, this story is not about sexual sin only, by the way. You're thinking, I'd never do what David did. Well, on one hand, first of all, before you say that, take heed lest you fall. But all that notwithstanding, that's not the teaching. That's not the lesson to take from it. It's not just simply about sexual sin. But I would say, if whatever it is, if somebody, you know, we use the phrase besetting sin today. That's kind of an unfortunate phrase. But if anybody is caught up in something, let's just put it that way. And you're doing it comfortably, if you're not being tormented by it, you need to go back to the cross and make sure you made your salvation genuine. A lot of times when I'm counseling with people and they're being so tormented, so torn up over failures in their life, and they're just, you know, we buy Kleenexes here by the case for a reason. Okay, I just, as I have somebody in the office, and they're just so broken, so torn up, and they're crying, and they're sharing with me how miserable they are because of what they've done and everything. And you know what? There's an encouragement. There's a hope in that. I remember before I was a Christian, I never cried when I got high. I laughed. I never wept when I committed fornication. I thought that's what I was supposed to do. I think there's something about having that the idea that I, the truth is that after I got saved, after I became a Christian, there were a couple times I smoked pot a couple times after that. And it was a total bummer. I mean, I just felt miserable, you know. I felt guilty. I felt paranoid. I couldn't wait for the effects to wear off. I wasn't happy. I wasn't high. I don't think a saved man can sin comfortably. He talks about it more in Psalm 51, where he expresses how broken he is, and he says in verse 10, he says, "Oh, I just pray that you don't take your Holy Spirit from me." And what he means is, he's not talking about losing his salvation. He's talking about, God, your Spirit has been upon me. You've anointed me. You've used me for so many great things in life. You've empowered me to do so many things for you. And I just pray that that's not over. I just pray that I haven't gone too far. Not that God would reject him, but that he wouldn't be able to use him anymore. Recently, Sherry and I, we were just down at the men's retreat and down in Texas, and one of the pastors was passing out Calvary Road. given a copy to everybody. And I mentioned that to Sherry, and she said, you know, we ought to read that again. And it's been a few years since I've read it, so we decided to go through it together. That's what we've been doing that this week, is going through. It's called Calvary Road, Roy Hessian. If you don't have it, I've got a couple copies in my office. I'll give it to you after the service. Pretty powerful book. But it talks a lot about brokenness. And yesterday we were talking about this, and I asked her a question. I said, how would you describe brokenness? And we were talking about the very different things that it was and everything. And one of the things that I was trying to formulate in my mind is thinking what it is, because I think oftentimes we equate brokenness with some sort of emotional, visceral kind of feeling, you know. And that certainly can be associated with it, but that's not the definition of brokenness. Brokenness is having that, as we're going to see being played out here with David, it's true confession. You know, as 1 John 1 talks about, if we confess our sin, then he's faithful and just to forgive him and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. It's not just simply saying it, well, I sin, and then we go back on our merry way, but it's a true confession. It's agreeing with God. It's looking at the sin the same way God looks at it. Confession, homologeo, say the same thing. It means you look at the sin the same way God looks at it. True confession. Not making excuses. You know, like you go to your wife or your husband, you say, I'm sorry I did what I did, but, you know, you did this, and so that made me do that. That's not a true confession. That's making excuses for your failure. Being open. No secrets. He says, verse 14, however, because this deed has given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child who is born to you shall surely die. And then Nathan departed to his house. Because, David, because what you have done has given the nations an opportunity to blaspheme against the Lord. You know, so that's the way Christians act, huh? That's what happens when you get born again. That's what you mean when you say you follow Jesus. Well, you're doing the same thing I'm doing. I guess I don't have to do that. I can look just like you, just the way I am. And so he's saying you've given the nations, the enemies of the Lord, all of the pagans, this opportunity to blaspheme him. When the reality is that God does come and change lives. He does regenerate. He does indwell. He does make old new. But sometimes the failures give the opportunity. Now, from here on, I want us to look at what David does with this. As important as the lesson is of what David did and the warning against doing that, it's equally important as we look at the next part of this. It says, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. Therefore, David pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. All the elders of his house arose and went to him, raised him up from the ground, but he wouldn't, nor would he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he wouldn't heed our voice. Well, what's he going to do now? You know, that was kind of their feeling. He may go do some harm. He may kill us, may kill himself, who knows? And it says, when David saw that his servants were whispering, he perceived that the child was dead. And so therefore David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they just kind of, you know, yeah, he's dead. So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Wow. The very first thing he did was put on his Sunday go-to-meeting clothes and go to church. And after he had worshipped God, after he had praised the Lord, then it says he went to his own house. When he requested, they set food before him and he ate. And then his servant said to him, why have you done it this way? You kind of got it backwards. You fasted and wept while the child was alive, but then when the child was dead, you arose and ate food. Usually we do it the other way around. You know, we're eating while the child's... Then after he's dead, we all go into this time of mourning and fasting and weeping and everything after he's dead. And he said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now that he's dead, why should I go fast? Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? Is that going to, you know, breathe life into him if I go fasting? I shall go to him. By the way, this is one of the strongest, or it is a very strong proof text where people wonder what happens to babies when they die. I shall go to him, but he shall not go to me, return to me. You know, he's with the Lord now, and someday I'll go join him, but he won't come back here to the land of the living. Galatians 6, verse 8, Paul says, "For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." And that slide is out of place. Or did I already go past it? I guess it's not even in there. "He who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." So a question as we're beginning to kind of wrap things down tonight. Where have you been sowing? And I think it's important to understand that, you know, we sometimes use that phrase loosely. Like we'll say, oh, this guy's just sowing really wild oats. He's out there partying. He's drugging and drinking. And he's just doing all this stuff. And he just, man, he's sowing some bad seed. More than likely, he's reaping what has been sowed. And if we sow to the Spirit, we'll reap the Spirit. But if we sow to the flesh, we're going to reap the Spirit or the flesh. And just personal question. I mean, this isn't a charge. This is I'm pointing this finger at me too. How are we sowing to the Spirit right now? Don't think, well, I'm here on a Wednesday night when there's storms out and I could have stayed home. See, church attendance is not sowing. Teaching Sunday school is not sowing. Standing up here and giving a Bible study is not sowing, necessarily. You know, that's not sowing to the Spirit. It's feeding my spirit the things of God. Another thing we think of is that it's, you know, sowing to the Spirit is not sinning, or it's sinning less than we did before. You know, like we're improving on our track record. And don't misunderstand me, because I think that's a good thing. You know, I mean, I think we should improve on our track record, but the goal of Christianity is not to sin less. It's like somebody said one time, the goal of Christianity is not to sin less any more than it's the goal of a soldier to go out and get shot less. You know, you don't want to get shot at all. But that's not sowing to the Spirit. I mean, oftentimes the things that we do can be the opposite of sowing to the Spirit. You know, it can be kind of like the people that go to the gyms, you know, and they're practicing a lot of dying to self when they go to the gym. There's a lot of self-denial taking place there. But they're sowing to their flesh. They're doing something that's for them. You know, they're doing something that is very self-centered. I think sowing to the Spirit begins with brokenness, as we were saying earlier, where it's this honest, genuine confession of my sins to the Lord. Not trying to make any excuses for them, being totally honest there. Contrition and honesty. And, you know, he says in Galatians 6, 8, you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap the flesh. You sow to the Spirit, you're going to reap the Spirit. And then verse 9, the very next verse says, and let us not grow weary in doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we don't lose heart. You know, what we see in David, and you got to understand, the consequences were there. They were unavoidable. They were sowed. And so, you know, there's consequences for all our actions. We never sin in a vacuum. But David was a changed man from this event. His Psalms, the Psalms that were written after this time, so much heart, so much vulnerability, so much realness. It says that he comforted, verse 24, he comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son. They called his name Solomon. It says, now the Lord loved him, meaning Solomon, the baby. And so he sent word by the hand of Nathan, the prophet, and so they also called his name Jedidiah. So the next time you're playing Bible trivia and they say, what was Solomon's other name? Remember Jedidiah. Solomon means peace. You know, it's from the word shalom. And he brought peace after the death of the other one. Then the Lord said, well, name him, also want you to name him Jedidiah because I love him too, which means beloved of the Lord. It says, Joab fought against Rabbah, the people of Ammon, took the royal city, and Joab sent messengers to David saying, I fought against Rabbah and I've taken the city's water supply, which was always, you know, whenever you siege a city and take the water supply, then it's just, you can set your stopwatch when they're going to surrender. So now therefore, gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it call after my name. This is a little out of character for Joab. As we see, he's usually kind of looking out for himself. I think he was kind of comfortable being the behind-the-scenes number two guy. I think he liked being able to pull the power cords from that position. He didn't want to be up front. He didn't want to be the main guy. It could be that maybe he's trying to ease his conscience in what he did in his collaboration with Uriah's death. But he tells David, you come down, you be here when the city falls so that you'll get the glory for it. So David called all the people together, and they went to Rabbah, fought against it, and took it. And they took the king's crown from his head, and it weighed a talent of gold, which is 75 pounds. I mean, that's a honking lid, you know. I doubt that they actually just kind of went over to David and then dropped this thing on his head. You know, I mean, it'd crush anybody's neck. But it was probably one of those things where two or three guys would hold it. You know, it probably had some horns on the side or something, and they would just kind of hold it over the king's head as a ceremonial, symbolic kind of a thing. They set it on David's head, and it brought out the spoil of the city in great abundance. And he brought out the people who were in it, put them to work with saws and iron picks and iron axes, and made them cross over to the brickworks. And did it to all the cities of the people of Ammon. And then David and the people returned to Jerusalem. Exodus 22:1, as we saw earlier, says that if somebody steals a sheep, then they need to restore four sheep. That's the price for stealing a sheep. David ended up losing four sons after this. The first one was the firstborn with Bathsheba. The second one was, which we'll see the story soon, where Amnon, his firstborn son, had raped his half-sister Tamar. And when Tamar's full brother Absalom found out, period of time goes by, and then Absalom arranged for a time to kill Amnon himself. And so he lost his second son. And then after Absalom's rebellion against David, where he tried to take over the city, and David had made everybody promise, whatever you do, don't hurt the young man Absalom. You know, bring him back alive. And Joab's first opportunity, he kills him. That's his third son that David lost. And then lastly, as David was dying, and he had made the sign that he wanted the kingdom to go to Solomon, Adonijah, who was actually the legitimate next in line heir, made a ploy. He went up to lay with David's concubine as an attempt to try to take over the kingdom, and Benaniah killed Adonijah, and he lost his fourth son. Four for stealing the one. But as I said, the lesson here is not about sexual sin. It's about sowing to the spirit rather than to the flesh. And, you know, as we see, when David was confronted by Nathan, he was broken. I don't know if that meant that he started crying and that he got all emotional and everything. It could have been. But that's not necessarily what brokenness is. It's not an emotional feeling. It was full confession. I have sinned against the Lord. He says in Psalm 51, against you and you alone have I sinned. It was a no excuses kind of a thing. You know, a lot of times what I've seen is when people have sinned and then they start reaping the consequences of what they sin, and they immediately start complaining about those consequences, saying that they're unfair or they're too stringent or whatever. And the very day that David's son died, David went to church and worshiped God, praising him for his mercy. There weren't any restrictions or conditions or constrictions put upon the consequences of a sin. He fully accepted them. And he was a changed man. We don't see him taking any more wives after this. We don't see him multiplying horses or doing any of the things that they were warned against doing that he had started falling into the trap of doing. He didn't do any of that anymore. But what we see is a genuineness and a realness that came from the guy that's reflected in, I mean, any of his post-Bathsheba Psalms, you can see how totally real and open he was before God. That's the realness that's associated with brokenness is not to be understated. So the lessons of these two chapters are, if you're sowing to the flesh, then stop it. You know, whatever form, whatever shape, whatever way it may, because what you sow, you're going to reap. And you want to stop sowing before the harvest comes in. But then if you're reaping now because of what you've sown, as Paul said to the Galatians, don't grow weary in well-doing. Bring it to the Lord now and do good. You know, if David was reaping what he did, what he had sown, well, what did he do with it? He brought it to the Lord continually. Even though there were some pretty dire consequences to his actions, we can see that he never wavered. This is why the Bible calls him a man after God's own heart. I know many of you have heard me say this time and time again. But a man after God's own heart is not so much a matter of what somebody does, but a matter of what they do with what they have done. You know, it's not a matter of the failure as much as it is what do we do with the failure. I think a lot of times whenever we fail and we get all torn up over it because I said I wouldn't do it again and I did. You know, I promised you, God, I promised I wouldn't, and here I did. Maybe I didn't really repent. Maybe I'm not even a Christian. And we go through all those gyrations, and I bet there's not a person in this room that hasn't done that on some degree at some point in their life. And David just said, you know what, God, here I am. God wasn't taken by surprise by David's failing. Not only his sin with Bathsheba, but all the things that he did afterwards to try to cover it up. None of that took God by surprise. He knew that he was but a dust ball, a man of flesh. And yet in David's brokenness, in his honesty, in his full confession before the Lord was able to shape and mold him. And even though his life was irrevocably changed, and even though there were some undeniable consequences, God used David in some ways now that he hadn't used him before. And it wasn't so much about David's failure, but it's about what David did with his failure that made him a man after God's own heart. Let's pray. Lord, as we sang earlier about your amazing grace, it is a grace that is more powerful than mountains. It can withstand the greatest of onslaught. It can melt the hardest of hearts. And it can change every life that is brought into contact with it, if only we would yield to your grace. God, we thank you for your amazing grace. We thank you for your mercies, that every morning we can start over. They're new every morning. Your word declares that. Because your steadfast love never ceases. And so we can, Lord, we can take what we've done, we can give it to you, and then we can see you restore the years that the locusts have eaten. We can see you bring beauty from ashes. Lord, we can see you do what only your Spirit through your grace can accomplish. And all you want from us is to give in to it. Thank you for the example that we have of David. Thank you for your word that gives us the instruction. And Lord, we thank you for your Spirit that gives us the empowering. In Jesus' name. Amen.